This evening I'd like us to turn to the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 1. The particular text I have in view is found in the 10th verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. A little background before we start. Paul preached in Corinth between the years AD 50 to AD 52. That period of evangelism over, he travelled on to Ephesus, where he remained for some 3 years. But while he was in Ephesus, reports came from Corinth that there were problems there, very serious problems, some of a doctrinal kind and some of a moral kind, and some of a church kind, because divisions had become manifest there. And so Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. Now, we don't have this letter. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Remember, we're in 1 Corinthians, but Paul writes and he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. So it seems before 1 Corinthians, there was an early epistle which is not extant, and which God, in his wisdom, saw not fit to preserve as an inspired standard for the church. It was, therefore, very much a personal letter, and one which was superseded by the two great epistles to the Corinthians. So he wrote this letter, and then he sent Timothy and Erastus to Corinth to try to help with some of the problems they were encountering. At last he received a letter from the church, specifically asking for his help. And Paul seeks to answer their questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in the other chapters which follow. But further reports came through Titus that things were far from improved there, although the moral issue had been dealt with. And therefore, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which is the epistle before us. Now, in the first chapter, he makes known to them some of the troubles which came to him in Asia. Now, Ephesus was in Asia, so he means that when he left Corinth and went to Ephesus, he faced there tremendous opposition and trouble of a most singular kind. He says in verse 8, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Now, why does he mention that at this point, the troubles he had in Asia? Well, it was perhaps to evoke sympathy for him, so that they will understand that he very much wanted to return but was unable to do so. So it's almost a word of explanation, perhaps. It may be that he mentions this in order to shame them, because if we read 2 Corinthians, it's clear that there is an anti-Paul party at Corinth, and they're saying that he's fickle, he's untrustworthy. He says he'll come back to the church, and he never did. And perhaps the mention of his sufferings is a way to confound them. Well, what suffering is it to which he refers? The trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, we do know from Acts 19 that when Paul went to Ephesus and he began to preach, that there was a great uproar in the city. You'll read of it in Acts 19 from verse 23 through to 41. So it may be that he's referring to that, but then why does he say Asia and not Ephesus? Because that was peculiar to Ephesus. So perhaps the trouble isn't the opposition faced in Ephesus. And some think the trouble was an illness of some kind, which was extremely serious. They say that because of verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, which could be understood to mean that such was the illness which he experienced at that time, that he thought it would be fatal. It was in him, not outside of him, or around him, or before him, but it was in him, and he really thought this would be the end of his life, and of course the end of his ministry. There is a third possibility, that it's not the particular troubles of the idolaters in Acts 19, and it's not either any particular illness, but it was a very severe depression. And that may be understood when we go back to verse 8, and he speaks of being pressed out of measure, as if he was bearing some awful burden, such a burden that he didn't think he could cope with it above strength, insomuch, he says, that we despaired even of life. And he introduces that word despair. So it's either the trouble in the city from unbelievers, or it's an illness to which he succumbed, or it is a very heavy and vexing period of depression. Whatever it was very difficult to bear. But he says this, that he was delivered. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And I want to say a few words at this point about deliverance. It's mentioned there several times, three in one verse. He delivered us and doth deliver. He will yet deliver. Now, what can we say of that? Well, perhaps first of all, I need to just touch on what I've already hinted at, to say that the trouble to which he alludes, he describes as a death. We had the sentence of death, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, it would be possible to take that literally, that he was dying. But it would also be possible to take that word death as a word to describe a desperate condition, making him feel that it was the end of things, that he just couldn't go on, that he was finished. And you know, sometimes in the Psalms, the psalmist describes his troubles in terms of death. And it's not always of literal death, but he passes through difficulties such as would be associated with dying. So Psalm 18 and verse 4, he speaks of his enemies and so on and the troubles he faces. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. He doesn't mean in the latter case that he was actually in hell, but his feelings tormented him. He doesn't mean perhaps that he was actually dying, but he seemed to suffer the very throes of such an experience. Such an experience he calls death because he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't deliver himself. Just as, in a literal sense, if we are truly dying, it is beyond any endeavour on our part to stop the process or in some way to extricate ourselves from it. If a man is to be saved from death, he's got to be delivered by someone bigger and greater than he is, which is in God, which raiseth the dead. So he speaks of deliverance, but it's divine deliverance. It's not human deliverance. The second thing I want to say on this word and on this whole concept is this, that only God is able to deliver us. Now that's something repeated time and again. We sometimes fall headlong into trials from which there's no relief except in God. Our power is insufficient, the power of others totally inadequate. Only God can set us free. Psalm 34 and verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalm 50 and verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. It's not, you see, make sure you resolve in a day of trouble to pick yourselves up and get yourselves out of it, but call upon me, for I am the only one in whom hope can be placed, and the only one who can deal with this vexation. I am the God of salvation. I will deliver thee. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 speaks similarly of God, and he speaks of him as the God who is able to deliver. 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, afflictions. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. In the 44th Psalm, an expression is used which is quite noteworthy. It says, he commandeth deliverance for Jacob. God doesn't find it difficult, arduous, or uncertain when he deals with our problems. As in creation, he only has to speak and it is done. So in providence, he only has to speak and there is peace. He commands deliverance. Remember, Christ in the ship stands up, rebukes the winds and the waves. Peace, be still, he says. And suddenly the waves seem to be subdued and the wind dies down and a calm is effected. In the same way, when we are troubled, beside ourselves, don't know how it's going to end, frantic perhaps with fear, despairing of any future, he has such sovereign power over those problems and over all of those trials, and he alone can set us free. The third thing we can say about deliverance is that there is a special time for it. God watches over and he is in control of everything that is happening to us, and he it is who determines at what hour we shall be set free. Of the church in Psalm 102, verse 13, God speaks of the set time. The time to favour her is come. And in that instance, God says he will raise up the stones and he will build again the holy city, the emblem of the church, at the time appointed. In Acts 7, verse 17, Stephen speaks of the time of the promise. That is the time when the promise was to be fulfilled and Israel was to be saved. God has great workings in his mind, and he looks upon us struggling with this particular issue or that. He looks upon us getting more and more confounded and frustrated, and he says, this must soon end, and he fixes the time when the tempest will subside and when it will be over. And the ship that has been tossed about on the open sea will enter the harbour walls and will be quiet and still. Though it tarries, says the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, though it tarry, wait for it. Because the time has been decided upon. We only have to hold out until that time, and when the hour strikes, it will be over, and God will come in deliverance. The fourth thing about deliverance is this, that when it is due, God shows his great love for his people. And it's in his great love that he wants to end their pain and their grief. It's in his great love that he wants to quieten their fears and restore their life to a state of calm and rest. Now, what does the scripture say of that great love? Well, in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 63 in verse 8, he said, surely they are my people. So he was their Savior. The first utterance there, surely they are my people, shows his affection for his people. The second says that in his affection, he cannot let them flounder, and he cannot give them over to desolation and destruction. So he is their Savior. The fifth thing to notice about deliverance is this. We are therefore to trust him, even when others may fail. And we, even when there's no prospect of a change, we are to trust God. Perhaps illustrated when Abraham and Isaac go up Mount Moriah, and Isaac notices that there's wood for the sacrifice, but there's no sacrifice. And Abraham says unto him, my son, God will provide a lamb. In other words, put your faith in God. And God did provide a sacrifice in the ram which was caught in the thicket. And that was offered on the mount. It didn't look as if the need could be met. But God was able. It was for Isaac to trust. Or take a New Testament illustration in John 6 when the 5,000 are gathered. And our Lord orders that they be fed, for they've been a long while waiting upon him in the ministry. And the disciples come and they say, well, we've only got these fishes and these small loaves of bread. And what is this among so many? Not much faith there. But Jesus says, tell them to sit down. And he blesses the fish and the bread and commands them to be distributed. And it was then that God took over. And it was then that it was shown that he can be trusted, even when it seems no one can meet that need. And this is the ground of prayer, isn't it? Prayer is born of faith, and it is coming to God in perhaps a difficult, desperate condition, and pouring out your heart to God and saying, O God, this is thy prerogative. I am helpless. Be thou my helper. Our God, said the young men in Babylon, our God is able to deliver us. The sixth thing, and I hasten on, is this, that deliverance may not come as soon as we would wish. I think that was the case in Asia. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, whatever that means is clearly that it was almost too late. We thought that this would mark the end of the tale of our life. It seemed to be that the curtains were descending upon the last act. And sometimes it seems like that. And we could wish that deliverance had come earlier and saved us the trial and saved us the distress, saved us the hurt. So why is it that it doesn't always come when we would wish for it to come? Well, considering this word deliverance, I think we can say that there are three reasons, at least, for God apparently waiting longer than we would have him wait. One reason is that by this means he strengthens grace in us, because we have to trust him almost blindly, and we have to put our life, our soul, into his hands entirely, even when we cannot see a solution and we do not perceive a response. Such a situation requires that we exercise faith to the utmost degree, and that is good for faith to be exercised like that. And it matures God's people, and it ultimately makes them strong. A second reason for this stretching out of the time, and perhaps coming later than we would have liked, is that he might confound all our enemies, particularly confound Satan himself, who wanted our hurt, wanted our end. But when God intervenes, he shows himself far greater and mightier than our adversary. And so in that way, he disappoints the enemy of our souls and frustrates the enemy of our souls. And the third reason is this, that he may be exalted in the end and receive glory by the way he intervenes in due time. In the Psalm 46, come, behold the works of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The seventh point is, and it's a development of the last point in a way, he therefore holds back sometimes until things are at an utter loss. Now, Scripture actually declares that in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 36. The Lord shall save his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. What an expression that is. When he sees that their power is gone. As if God waits until midnight strikes. And then he comes and makes the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope, that everyone may see that the deliverance is God's. Our power was gone. There was none standing ready to help us. We were isolated. We were forsaken. And then God intervened. So eighthly, prayer is the more increased when things have reached that point of desperation. You might recall the words of Jeremiah 29. They are often quoted. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 12. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end and an expectation. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now it's almost as if the prayer previous to this was not taken up, and God did not answer that prayer. But in the end, they called upon him, and they prayed to him. And he says, I will hearken unto you. You see, until that point, when we are at our wit's end, when we are almost ready to give up everything, including hope, until that point, our prayer is somewhat feeble and weak. But when we see that it is crisis time, then we pray as never before. And God answers that prayer to honor that prayer and to bless the one who prays. So ninthly, deliverance comes. It may come suddenly, like a whirlwind, according to Jeremiah 30. It may come wonderfully. God may do something amazing, almost inconceivable. He's described in the Bible as melting the mountains and cleaving the valleys to effect that deliverance. The deliverance then may come suddenly and wonderfully, and it may come completely, as when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians and horse and rider of Egypt were drowned in the Red Sea. A wonderful deliverance. Which brings me to this last point before I look at these three things said in 2 Corinthians 1. And I bring the point in by way of a question, really. Does he always deliver? That he is able to deliver is proven. That he is willing is proven. In the experience of the saints, that he has delivered is evident. But still the question begs, does he always deliver? Well, if we read the scriptures, it is clear that he does not always deliver in the way I've described. Godly men die, and he does not deliver all his saints from death. He does not deliver David from every trouble, for even when king, he has vexing troubles from his own family. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 11, and verse 25, let me quote you the words. It says of Moses that he was a man of faith, and then later, verse 35, he talks of the women of the Old Testament period. And he says, women received their dead raised to life again. They were delivered. But were all delivered? No. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some of those godly souls were delivered. Some continued resolute and were not delivered. They were tortured and they died. So, what are we going to say to this? Does he always deliver? Well, I came across something in Richard Sibbes today, the Puritan, which I found personally helpful. Sibbes says this: some are delivered out of trouble, and others are delivered in trouble. What Sibbes means is that there's a twofold deliverance. God is able to deliver us completely out of the problem, or God is able to deliver us in the problem by preserving our faith and our love and our hope, enabling us to continue strong in God, even in the fires, imparting strength sufficient to endure and to overcome. And of those latter, they are delivered in the affliction, but not out of the affliction. It was one of the reformers who said to his friend, wasn't it, going out to the stake, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. God will either deliver us from the flame or give us grace to endure it." In other words, he'll either deliver us from the stake or he will deliver us from the weakness which would flee the stake. One is deliverance out of trouble, the other is deliverance in trouble. Well, now, with this in mind, we listen again to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, you'll see that there's reference here to the past, to the present, and to the future. He delivered us from so great a death, the past, and doth deliver, the present, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, the future. So let me hang some thoughts on those three headings: the past, the present, and the future. First of all, the past. He delivered us from so great a death. When we reflect, we come to the conclusion that God has appeared for us before in similar straits to the ones we are in now. And God has wonderfully appeared and given us assistance. And he saved us. When he comes to Israel time and again in the Old Testament, he says things like this: "Remember that ye were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and I redeemed thee with a strong right hand." We should always remember that our life thus far lived is full of instances in which God has come in for us and in which God has set us free. You might remember the 77th Psalm, where the psalmist is almost on the brink of darkness, and he said, "Is his clean mercy clean gone? Will he be favourable no more?" And then he says, "Yet when I remember the years of the right hand of God." And he looks back to what God has done in the past. Why? Because that is a great support to us and a great encouragement to us. When David faced Goliath, he recalled that by God's strength he had destroyed the lion and the bear on the hills round Bethlehem, and determined that he would trust in the God who would save him from this wretched Philistine. It is a tremendous encouragement to us. And it enables us, even when we feel at a loss, to go on. It enables us to go on, even when we don't think we can face the new challenge, our Goliath. It enables us to face that new challenge, because as God was, so he will be. And every experience in our past history tells us that God is faithful. He has never failed us, and therefore do we hope in him. Looking back to the past will fill us with gratitude and fill us with thanksgiving, open our lips in praise. And that in itself will be a means to our deliverance. Consider this scripture for a moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verses 21 and 22. It concerns Jehoshaphat, and he was under attack. And it says in verse 21 that when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. It was as Jehoshaphat led the people in the singing, probably of Psalm 136, that God saw how grateful they were for what he'd done in the past, and he decided to renew his mercy and act for them again. The old Puritan Dyer says, "The way to increase your mercies is to thank God for the ones you have." And when God sees our gratitude and our thankfulness, as we review it, he will effect deliverance for his people. So, my friend, there's no ground for fear when we look back. John Newton says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home." It's good to remember the past. It's thus that faith is supported. It's thus that prayer is produced. It's thus that hope is revived. So writes Paul, he delivered us from so great a death. And when we confront a problem of the magnitude that Paul here speaks of himself confronting, we need to closely reason with ourselves. Well, we've been through similar times in the past. We've been in straits and perils. Now tell me, my soul, did God ever leave thee to be the object of angels' pity? Did he ever abandon you to what seemed your wretched fate? The answer must be from an honest heart, never. The older you live, the more impressive this is. I speak as one 68 years old. Look back over that period of my life, that there have been difficulties no one can deny, but that I have ever been left, I do deny. And I affirm that God has always been there. And he has delivered. The past is a great support. And the present, he delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Troubles don't leave us, do they? They are like hounds that seem to follow us wherever we go. And Paul here, emerging from the past, positions himself in the present, and he says, I am still buffeted. I am still bruised. Troubles afflict me still. But he doth deliver in the present. He has not left me or turned aside or wearied of me. The God of past deliverance is the God of present deliverance. So that means then that though at the moment I am in difficulty and my heart is laid low, I can appeal to God for further mercy. He doth deliver. So what should I do? In the present, the safest thing for me to do, since I am weak and all others compared with God are weak, all flesh is as grass, to put my life, my soul, my all into the hands of God. Into thy hands I commit my spirit in the present. So whatever is the case now, and whatever will be the case tomorrow and the coming week, even if the storm rises, even if it becomes a veritable hurricane, I am in his care, only to prove that he doth deliver. His name, according to Exodus 3:14, is I Am. He's not only the God of the past, but he's the God who says, when we are crying out for fear, I am the living God, the God of the here and the God of the now, the God who acts still. So we trust, and we don't give up, and we don't turn aside. Our language is that of Job. He knoweth the way that I take, so he's proceeding. And when he hath tried me, and that may well come to me, I shall come forth as gold. That will surely be the end. So we cope, we persevere, and we go on to the end. And in the present, our God is like a wall of fire round about us. That's the image of Zechariah 2:5, a wall of fire. So at this present hour, whatever the dread of your heart, whatever your expression of hopelessness may be, God is with you, and he doth deliver. He's not the God of history. He's the God of life. And as to the future, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He looks back, he looks around, and then he looks forward. He will yet deliver. How do you know that? Do you have evidence for that? Sure, we have evidence for that. Because of what we call the immutability of God, which is another way of saying that he does not change at all. And because he does not change, the future is secure. And when I need him, he will say, here am I. And when I call, he will answer. And when I stretch out my hands to him, I shall lay hold of him. For in the darkness and in the shadows, God remains the same. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Let me put it another way to you. Not only is he unchanging, but look at all that God has done for you in the past and is doing for you in the present. What pains he takes with you. What lengths are they to which he's gone for you? He's borne with you, even when you've been a difficult child, when your conduct has been provoking. He has taken such trouble with you to keep you safe. And do you think that God, who has taken such pains with you all through your life thus far, is going to fail you at the end? A dying man once said to his pastor, I do not believe the Lord would have taken such pains with me through all these years if he intended to lose me at last. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. It's the prospect that the covenant stands, the promise holds, his word is forever settled. I will keep thee. Such promises ever in the future tense, because they pertain to the future. I will be with thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with my right hand. God guarantees a blessed future. Every promise declares the truth of that. And Paul says this in the last epistle he wrote, and he shall deliver me, there's that word again, from every evil work, and bring me into his everlasting kingdom. I quoted Sibbes earlier that God either delivers from death or in death. There's a third point to make, I think, which will be true of all of us. He will deliver by death. For the hour is coming when our souls will be called into the presence of God. We shall die, but in that moment we shall experience the greatest deliverance of our lives. For called thus into Jesus' presence and into Jesus' kingdom will mean the end of all our troubles, all our hardships, all our disappointings and disappointments, all our pains, all our losses. By death, final deliverance. They shall rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So, my friends, yesterday I was thinking, the new year, is there a word from the Lord? This was the one I was given. He delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There's no room in that text for despair. It only has room for hope and expectation. May God bless these words to us for Christ's sake.